I'd like to thank Malcolm for his warm welcome, and good to share fellowship with some of you again. Some I've met before, some I've known for a long, long time. As we come to this study, I'd like it to be, because that is how I intend it to be, a Bible study in sense that all the time we are seeking to draw from and to explain and apply, compare Scripture with Scripture. It would be possible, particularly on a subject like this, just to compare and contrast names and opinions, both recent and more ancient. I don't think that would be profitable. But since you and I have access to the same Word, and we have the same Holy Spirit to grant us understanding, it is in that area that I think we can most profitably study any theme, because the truth lies in the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty God, we thank you that you are the God of revelation. We thank you that in your great wisdom and in your great love, you have given to us the Holy Scriptures, not to perplex us, but to give us assurance of faith, of what we believe, and sure guidance as to how we behave. And we just ask our Heavenly Father that in our study this evening, we shall be concerned to hear your voice. We must ever, Lord, come like Samuel of old, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Grant then, our God, to me and to all of us, that humility before you, which you are pleased to inform. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin then just by turning to the Scriptures and reading the first few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and then when we come to particular themes to look in a little more detail at one or two other passages of Scripture. I'm not sure what translations you prefer. There's increasing variety, I know, within evangelicalism. So my translation will be partly of my own, but if you're following, I hope it should make good sense. We hear then God's word in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12 and from the first verse. Perhaps we just should remind you, of course, that in the previous chapter, the last portion, the apostle has been concerned about life in the Christian church, particularly about their sharing together in the Lord's Supper. So now he's moving to another theme. Now, or and, concerning the spiritual gifts or the things of the Spirit, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were Gentiles, you were being led away to dumb idols. Wherefore, I make known to you that no one speaking in union with the Spirit of God says Jesus is anathema, and no one is able to say Jesus is Lord except in or by the Holy Spirit. And there are diverse distributions of grace gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are diverse distributions of services or ministries, and the same Lord. And diverse distributions of workings, but the same God who effectually energizes all things in all people. And to each person or each one, is given the manifestation or the evidence of the Holy Spirit for the prophet implied of all. For to the one, by means of the Spirit is given the word of wisdom, and to another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To a different person, faith in the same Spirit. To another, grace gifts of healings in the one Spirit. To another, workings of miracles. To another, prophecy. And to another, diverse discernments of the spirits. And to a different person, families of tongues, and to another, interpretation of tongues. But all these things, the one and the same Spirit effectually works, or we could translate that, energizes. To each one, apportioning according as he wills. We'll pause there, because that really has introduced the first section. What are the spiritual gifts? And to begin, by way of introduction, to remind you that, of course, there are two different words in Greek which are translated in this way. In this chapter we've just read, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1, we have the word derived from the noun spirit, meaning things belonging to the Spirit. But that's translated probably correctly as concerning spiritual gifts. But we must understand the word gifts, in fact, is supplied in translation to make it clear. The adjective can be simply used of a Christian. Every Christian is a spiritual person because he or she has been born of the Holy Spirit and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And Paul uses the adjective in that way in 1 Corinthians 2, 15, 14, 37, Galatians 6, 1, etc. But it's in verse 4 that we have the word that is normally understood as the focus of our thoughts, and that literally is grace gifts, charisma, the singular, the plural here, charismata. The noun is derived from a verb, which means to show kindness or bestow freely. And so the charisma, the charismata, in plural, denote a gracious gift, one that is freely given, a gift of God's free grace. And if it wasn't apparent in the term, then the verses we read would have made that very clear, I think, to us. They are freely, graciously bestowed, divided, as God will, among different men in his church. The term itself, charisma, includes God's gift of eternal life. We're familiar with Romans 6 and 23. In Romans 5, verse 15, the same word, charisma, is used and traced back to the grace of God. But the word can be used of any endowment of grace for Christian living. And again, we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is dealing with the problem of being single or being married. And he says, I wish all men to be as I myself, but each has his own charisma, his own grace gift of God, the one thus and the one thus. So there we have the fundamental, speaks of the enabling of God's grace to live, and especially to live in the life of and for the welfare of the larger church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that we're concerned, really this evening, with its use in relation to a gift received by a Christian for the benefit of the church. But it would be unbiblical not to show the roots of the word and the extent of its usage. Often mistakes are made because we come in at the second floor instead of the ground floor. And so here there are distributions of grace gifts, but the same Spirit. And then, of course, in verse 7, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit to profit. The manifestation is something to make plain, something to make evident that the Holy Spirit not only dwells in the person, but he has engifted the person for the benefit of the church. And these grace gifts are those whereby and in whose exercise the Holy Spirit manifests his own presence, power, and effectual operations. That is a quotation. And then this is followed, you see, in verse 11 by the same emphasis. But, or and, all these things, the one and the same Spirit effectually works or energizes. And it is he who, according to his will, not the desire of the people having them, but according to his will, enables men to function profitably in the life of the church. By these gifts, as these verses remind us, the Lord Jesus ministers to his church. You see, so they are described as diverse apportionings of ministries or services. Neither of the word is the best translation, but the idea is of ministering to, contributing profitably to, in the service of the congregation of God's people. Ministries suggests up here, services are perhaps is too basic. You see what I mean? It's about ministering, about serving in that wider sense of the word. And by these gifts, the Lord Jesus ministers to his church. That's the point of that phrase in verse 5. And some of these gifts are directly related to the officers of the church that the apostle then mentions in verse 28. He has emphasized, using this analogy of the body, that God has placed the different organs with their different functions within the body as it has pleased him. And then we are reminded that the same principle applies in the church, and God has established or placed whom in the church, firstly apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, we don't have mention of officers of the church, but gifts with which men serve within the church. So the three officers, and each is related to God's gift and to the enabling of the Lord Jesus. We have a slightly larger list in Ephesians 4, 11, apostles, prophets, and then evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So some gifts are particularly related to the persons that God, or the Lord Jesus, if we think particularly of him, uses in the life of his church. Now, when we come to verses 8 to 10, we have a classification of some gifts, although it is not designed, and certainly is not complete. I think it is helpful to indicate that there seem to be three groups. I try to indicate that in translation by distinguishing between another and a different person, which is what the Greek text does. So the first group are gifts related to the Word, to the ministry of the Word. The first gift mentioned, as I understand it, is the grace gift necessary for the apostle and prophet. It is given by means or by the mediation, the preposition is the preposition of mediation, by the mediation of the Spirit, the word of wisdom, which I understand to refer to what we call immediate revelation that he receives and communicates, not simply receives, but he receives and communicates the infallible words of God. That is how Paul has spoken of himself earlier in this epistle, the first epistle, then chapter 2 and verse 13. Well, if we read 12 and 13, the two things come out there. But we did not receive the Spirit of the Word, but the Spirit who is from God, in order that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things also we are speaking, not in words taught of human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual words with spiritual things. So that is how I understand the first of these gifts relating to communicating God's word, receiving and communicating as infallible, the infallible words of God. The second gift to another, the word of knowledge, and this is according to the same Spirit. No reference to immediate revelation, to direct mediation, but according to the same Spirit. And this, I understand, to be the enabling given to teachers, Bible teachers, to communicate clearly and usefully the knowledge of Scripture truth that the Holy Spirit grants to them. Such a charisma had been received by Timothy, as we find in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, where the apostle urges Timothy to employ that gift. Do not neglect your gift, your charisma, your grace gift. And in the second epistle, of course, to Timothy, he encourages him, I remind you to fan into flame, which is quite a good literal translation, the gift of God, the charisma of God which is in you. And it is this ability to teach that is recognized by other Christians as a qualification, a necessary qualification for the office of minister or elder. So 1 Timothy 3 verse 2, the elder must be able or apt to teach, as also in 2 Timothy 2, 24. And again, in writing to Timothy in the second letter and the second chapter, the apostle encourages Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. There is a wider reference, it's not linked directly to an office, in 1 Peter, as the apostle there draws his letter to a conclusion, in verse chapter 4 of 1 Peter, each according as he received grace gift, ministering unto it unto one another as good stewards, good in the sense of proficient, efficient, stewards of the manifold or many splendid grace of God. If anyone speaks as the oracles of God. So that's how I understand that the reference of verse 8, it is to these two offices in the church which relate to communicating God's word, or the three offices apostle, prophet, immediate, and teacher. And we would include with that, if we looked at the larger list in Ephesians, pastors and evangelists. The other two groups, I think, are more easily distinguished. The second group includes faith, clearly not faith into salvation, because all Christians have that, but a reference probably to the infallible conviction given by God. Remember in Acts 14:9, Paul perceived that the cripple at Lystra had faith to be healed. And it may well be that this is implied also in James 5:15 with regard to the prayer of faith. And then gifts of healings, and both plurals are important. There was no residual gift of healing in a person, but the Holy Spirit granted such on specific occasions as he determined. I think that's the implication of the plurals. It's not that someone has this gift, or you see someone needing help, he heals, no? These are plural grace gifts of healings. And then the workings, again in plural, of miraculous powers. We supply the word miraculous, although the word is simply the normal word for powers. These two were energized by the Spirit. And then we have a reference to prophecy, perhaps here, especially the telling forth of divine revelations. That is, like Agabus, predictions of the future. Remember the passage in Acts 11:28, Acts 21, verse 11, when prophet Agabus is introduced. And there he claims, "These things says the Holy Spirit." Now, that's how he explained his ability to foretell the future for Paul. And then by the discernings of spirits, we understand the Holy Spirit granted to some believers the abilities to discern the activities of evil spirits in false teachers and claimants to miraculous gifts. I think this was particularly necessary, of course, before the whole of the inspired scripture was available to the hands of believers. The third group comprises families or kinds or classes of languages. As you know, the Greek word glossa means the tongue itself, and then the languages that are spoken by the mouth. The tongue's very important in speech. If you haven't got a tongue, you can't speak. So that's why it became used in that way. And then, coordinate with that, the interpretation of tongues or languages. Now, we have the noun there, interpretations, but it belongs to a verbal root which simply may mean translating from one language to another. The noun is hermeneia, and the verb is hermeneuo. And so in John 1:39-43, the Hebrew word Messiah, being translated, is Christos. That's translating from the Hebrew to the Greek. And same with Kephas, though probably from the Aramaic, to Petros. And in Hebrews, Melchizedek is translated as King of Righteousness, according to every Hebrew scholar knew anyway. But that was a help to those who didn't. So you see, it can be used simply for translation of a language. And we have a compound form of the same verb in chapter 14, de hermeneuo, which can also mean to translate, as in Acts 9:36, but includes the ideas of interpreting and explaining. Well, I've been a little bit fulsome, but I hope anyway that was helpful, because we're asked what are spiritual gifts, and I couldn't avoid doing more than looking at that passage which is at the forefront of our study. But we must recognize that the exercise of many different gifts for the benefit of other Christians may be traced to the enabling of the Holy Spirit, as also what we call natural gifts or abilities are in fact God-given, and their use should profit the church. I think that, I mean, one could develop that, but my time is sort of slipping away. I think we should recognize that what we call natural gifts, I ask who gave them? And then I ask, why did he give them? And so we are to recognize that there are what we might call very homely gifts. We have an emphasis often on hospitality. No, it's a man's meeting. But I suggested that most ladies are more efficient in hospitality than men. And if they show hospitality, they are exercising natural gifts, developed gifts, for the welfare of others. There are many exhortations in the Scripture to that gift, to use that, use hospitality. But in Romans 12, 7 and 8, and as we noticed in 1 Corinthians 12, there are very many of them. And the point is this: every Christian is a member of the body of Christ. Each one has his or her place in the functioning of the body as a whole. No one is superfluous or redundant. We need to emphasize that point. No one is superfluous. No one is redundant. All must contribute for the maximum health and welfare of the whole. That's so obvious when we look at our bodies, isn't it? There's an interdependence. And that's what we're being taught here. And of course, we must never forget that chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians stands between chapter 12 and chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. It was not misplaced. Paul was led of the Holy Spirit to put that chapter where it is, the great importance it has in ministering to the larger life of a congregation of God's people. And of course it is, as the Lord Jesus emphasized, love that is the mark of every true disciple. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another, or for each other. Secondly, how are spiritual gifts to be exercised? Now, it seems clear reading these three chapters of 1 Corinthians that there was the danger at Corinth that some were over-fascinated with gifts which were more, to use a common adjective, showy, more spectacular. And the apostle was concerned to establish a more correct balance. And, as I said, chapter 13 is in the middle there. But even within these extraordinary gifts, emphasizing that prophecy was of greater value than tongues unless the tongues were translated. But there is a much wider scope in his comments. For as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, I'm quoting from the first chapter, as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, he communicates the divinely authoritative regulations for all who would contribute to congregational worship. Now, I don't think I need here to emphasize that. The Apostle Paul isn't giving his opinion. He is writing as an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the will of God. Called apostle. What the apostle writes is what the Lord Jesus told him to write. Now, when we turn to chapter 14, we notice there that this includes criticism and correction. Now, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14. Again, if I can translate rather loosely. What is it, therefore, brethren? Whatever is going on, that's the implication of that statement. When you gather together, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. There is the correction, criticism, and the application that let everything, let all things happen or be done towards or for the purpose of edifying. It seems to me there's been a danger that people looked at the first part of verse 26 and said, well, here we have the warrant for anybody and everybody contributing as they think fit in the congregational worship. Paul does not commend, but he corrects and amends what was going on there. And you see at the end of that passage in verse 40, let all things be done in a seemly manner and according to arrangement. Now, what does that mean? Well, that is well fashioned how you think or I think. I mean, I know an Anglican will say that includes vestments because they are beautiful and well fashioned. Oh, of course not. Even Jacob rejects that. But in whose eyes are these things beautiful? That's the question. Or comely? I'm sure there can only be one answer, God's eyes. So, let everything be done in a way that is pleasing to God. So, we could say it's beautiful in God's esteem. And it is according to arrangement. Whose arrangement? Asking the question can only secure one answer, can't it? God's arrangement. So, there are these principles. We're trying to please God. We want to be beautiful as God sees it. And we want it to be according to the arrangement that God has made for us in his revealed word. And Paul insists that the prophet and the truly spiritual person, that is the person guided by the Holy Spirit, will recognize that his writing is the command of the Lord. If anyone seems to be a prophet or a spiritual person, let him recognize the things which I write, that they are the command of the Lord. So here we have the principle. Instead of satisfying ourselves by making our own contribution, having our penneth, or whatever way you like to explain it, you are concerned that everything done and everything said should assist in the edifying of the entire congregation. God is not the author of disorder. Where he is active by his Spirit, there will be harmony and peace. And this means restrictions, as Paul goes on to explain. No more than three were to speak in tongues, and then only one at a time. But all were to keep silent if no interpreter was present. Similarly, at the most, only three prophets were to speak, and they were to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's guidance, assured that God would in his time make it possible for them to bring their prophecy. And you notice the apostle emphasized this divine regulation was already practiced in all other churches or congregations of believers. Now that is a significant point that we should observe. As in all the congregations of the saints. If you want to be different, you're suggesting that the word of God began with you, or that it only got as far as you. It's a very severe criticism, this independent attitude that I can do what I like. God guides the churches. God's word did not originate with the church at Corinth, nor had it only arrived there. And so we recognize these two principles. Spiritual gifts were to be exercised for the glory of God, so that in the worshiping congregation, the presence of God was recognized. Verse 25, God really is among you. Isn't that what we want in our congregations? Lo, God is here. Let us adore. And the second, of course, is that spiritual gifts are used for serving others. Not to get myself a reputation, but to get other people benefit. Not to be regarded as a proficient cook, but as one who serves what is easily and profitably consumed by others. That's the thought, you see. We should be concerned to build each other up, to help each other on in our Christian way. And then we come to the question, have some spiritual gifts ceased? Well, I think we have to recognize, as I've suggested in my earlier comments, that there are still many grace gifts in exercise within the Christian congregation. While there is a Christian, there will be an enabling of the Spirit of God in that person to minister to others. And always there will be the need for the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. But also, as we've said, every service that Christians give to the church is an expression of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But the question, of course, is normally restricted, have the spiritual gifts ceased, to what are called the more miraculous gifts, or the miraculous gifts, namely prophecy, speaking with tongues, and the working of miracles. Well, I can only share with you what I understand. I want to look at them in this order. Firstly, to begin with miracles. One of the dangers when we look at miracles is to begin at the wrong place. We need to record and to recognize that within the history of the Holy Scriptures, miracles were never a permanent feature. They were confined to limited periods and most usually were specially God's own testimony to his accredited messengers. And of course Moses stands at the head of that list. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll find that that is the pattern. The time when they abounded most fully was, of course, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, so the Apostle Peter could say to the Jewish people that he was accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in your midst. But also, of course, in the Gospels, we find that the Lord Jesus gave authority to work miracles to his chosen apostles, and also to the 70 for their mission. But we notice that when they returned and were suggesting by the language that they were somewhat attracted to their miracle working, he said, "Rejoice not in the subjection of demons to you, but that your names were written in heaven." I think that was a corrective for their enthusiasm for the extraordinary, the miracle. In the New Testament, in the Acts, of course, the first miracle recorded, I think, is particularly significant, the act of the Apostle Peter. He emphasized that it happened because God had glorified his servant Son, and it was to be attributed to the name of Jesus, not to him. I didn't do it. The Lord Jesus did it. And the Lord Jesus did it because God has glorified him. And that statement, when Peter came to Aeneas in Acts 9:34, Jesus Christ heals you. I'm not going to heal you. Jesus Christ heals you. And we find that the apostleship of Paul was attested at Corinth by miracles, 2 Corinthians 12:12. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you. So it is on that understanding of the place of miracles and the divine purpose that I believe that because the complete redemption was accomplished by the Lord Jesus and the full revelation of truth was given through his chosen servants in the apostolic age, there is no place for further miracles. There's no need now for a miracle to be the evidence that a man is an apostle, or because the ministry has been, the revelation has been made in the scriptures. And those of you familiar with B.B. Warfield's work can trace that through in greater detail. There's no grounds for any assumption that miraculous powers remain in exercise after apostolic days. Secondly, the gift of tongue speaking. Now, again, I want to begin and really concentrate on the scriptural teaching here in this 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The apostle, verses 20 through to 22, brethren, do not become childish or children in your minds. And that seems to be related to his concern that they overvalue tongues. Do not become children in your minds, but as far as evil is concerned, be childish, but in understanding in your minds become mature. And then he quotes, in the law, and here clearly he's quoting from Isaiah, so the law regard is his view of the Old Testament is God's authoritative teaching. In the law, it has been written and stands written in different tongues, and with the lips of others, I will speak to this people, and not, or perhaps not even thus, will they listen to me, says the Lord. Consequently, the tongues are for the purpose of a sign, not to the ones who believe, but to the unbelievers, and prophecy, not to the unbelievers, but to believers. Now, what is the point Paul is making? He is teaching us here that when God's people are addressed in a language they do not understand, it is a sign of God's judgment on their unbelief. The same principle was taught in Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, and later in Jeremiah 5 and verse 15. So that it is an indication of God's judgment on the Jewish nation. And as the teaching of the Apostle Peter in Acts 2, quoting Joel, the events of Pentecost indicated that an important juncture had been reached in God's dealings with mankind. The Jews had rejected the Lord Jesus, the chief cornerstone which God had laid, Isaiah 28:16. And so, as Jesus said, his kingdom was taken from them and given to a multinational church. If you just turn to Matthew and chapter 21, Jesus has told this parable of the tenants. And the parable of the tenants killed the son and heir of the landowner, thinking that by that way they would acquire for themselves the rights. Jesus said, verse 42, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone or headstone, chief cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." So, that verse also is from the same chapter, Isaiah 28 and verse 16. I understand that the gift of tongues then marked the inauguration of the new covenant, the transition from the old Mosaic covenant with its focus on the Jewish nation to a truly universal church, as the variety of tongues at Pentecost indicated. And this miraculous phenomenon of tongues startled the multinational crowd. Some understood, some mocked. But in the quotation from Joel, it is emphasized, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that was the main lesson. The church was to be a universal church. God would speak to all the nations. But once this dramatic change was established and demonstrated in the destruction of the temple, there was no need for the sign, hence its cessation. Now, that is how I understand it served a purpose, and once that purpose was established, then you don't need them anymore. It marked the transfer of the kingdom to this multinational church. In 1 Corinthians 13, of course, we have that statement which extends beyond tongues. The time when the gift of tongues would cease. Whether there be prophecies, they shall be put out of work. Whether tongues, they shall cease. Whether knowledge, it shall be put out of work or abrogated. Now, the emphasis, as I understand it, just to concentrate on the tongues element, is that while the Holy Spirit would continue to produce the fruit of love in the continuing church, tongues would cease. I understand the complete thing as a reference to the complete revelation that God has given to us in the Holy Scripture. You probably want to ask about that. But that's how I understand this particular passage. To me, it's the most natural interpretation. No one thought that love would cease in heaven. If you take the complete thing as heaven, where would have thought love finishing there? He wouldn't have needed to say, the Spirit will always work love, if that was the point he was making. But we may want to take that up. But then, thirdly, the gift of prophecy. I think we need to begin with an understanding of prophecy. In the Old Testament, the prophet spoke, received, and communicated God's word faithfully. And you will know that there are so many hundred times when the prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord," in the older translation, or "Listen to the word of the Lord." Now, it's not difficult to see that they believed that what they said was God's word. Prophecy had its origin in the mind and the will of God, and men spoke his words as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And God's design in revealing his truth through the centuries was to provide for his people a permanent and infallible written foundation upon which they could rely for the exercise of faith and obedience. He who spoke through the prophets in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, Hebrews 1 and verse 2, who through his life and ministry brought revelation to his completion. As he accomplished redemption once for all in his person, so also through his chosen servants, he provided in their writings of the New Testament the sum of revealed truth. I believe it is appropriate to turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and the last chapter of the book of Revelation, and to receive it as, in fact, the culmination of New Testament revelation. The Lord Jesus is speaking, John, Revelation 22, 18 and 19, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, you will say, well, surely that only refers to Revelation. But is Revelation in a different category than the rest of the New Testament? Or is what is true of the book of Revelation true of the whole of the New Testament? You mustn't add to it. You mustn't subtract from it. I think that's the most natural interpretation. And from its earliest years, the Christian church recognized a complete canon, that mean rule, authoritative rule of Scripture, by which all teaching was tested so that heresy might be exposed and errors corrected. And of course it was the failure to live by this conviction that led to the departure of so much of the professing church from biblical Christianity, so that before the Reformation it was very difficult to recognize biblical Christianity anywhere. And that's what the Reformers tell us. What had happened? Well, the Roman Church and the Eastern Orthodox churches had taken away from and added to the Scripture. And the Reformers were concerned to establish the fundamental principle, sola scriptura, the God-breathed and inerrant Holy Scriptures were the foundation of church life as to faith and as to behavior. And so the Reformed confessions and the Evangelical confessions of faith insisted on the sufficiency of Holy Scripture as God's Word. It is the only and infallible rule of faith and practice, including the worship of His Church. And the complete nature, then, of the Holy Scripture makes the continuance of prophecy unnecessary. I'm afraid I have taken longer than I should have done, but if I can just complete going back to that passage in 1 Corinthians, and chapter 13. Because that does deal, as I understand, with this matter as well as that of tongues. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will be done away. And the argument Paul uses is very simple. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the complete is come, that which is partial will be done away. So I understand, as I've said before, that which is complete as a reference to the completion of God's revelation of truth. And the reason I believe that is that the complete is compared and contrasted with the piecemeal way in which, until it was completed, it had been built up. If I can use a picture, God has given his word in separate parts, and they're each like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. And when God's given them all, the picture, the total picture, is complete. And if you've got two or three pieces left over in your box, you know they're superfluous. So when you have the complete, the partial is no longer relevant or requisite. Well, that's how I understand the in part, ekmerus, refers to the transmission of revelation, and so the complete, totalion, must also refer to perfection or completion in revelation. And the other argument, of course, is that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And once the foundation has been laid, it is only necessary to build upon it. And this is accomplished by the teaching of the truths. They imparted, apostles and prophets, have imparted, which God has provided and preserved in his written word. Well, thank you for being patient. I agree with what our chairman said about the subject, but some of you know it's my privilege to lecture for 25 years on this in the Bible College, and that, so that my material was a lot longer than you've had. But I tried to draw on that in preparing this fresh paper, and I hope, in that sense, I feel I've delivered my soul, you know, brethren who preach, you know what I mean. I've shared with you those things which are fundamental. I know some are controversial, but each of us, you know, must be fully persuaded in our own mind and must be willing to say, well, what is my biblical warrant for this? That's where we all, I trust, begin.